Christ is risen. We're in the great 50 days of Easter. 15th day. Important time, any time in our lives, to remember Christ is risen, but especially when we come together for worship and we've had a weekend where we become freshly aware of outbreaks of violence in the world, such as in the Middle East. We must remind ourselves Christ is risen. We must remind ourselves that's why it matters that we come under the banner of the Prince of Peace. And I invite us all to hold the world in our prayers as we gather for worship today. Christ is risen. The season, the great 50 days, is the perfect time for the theme that Lucas introduced last Sunday. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Not an unfamiliar phrase to us. It occurs in the last part of the Apostles' Creed. But did you notice during the previous series, St. Francis' prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, by addressing one clause at a time over a period of weeks, it certainly deepens the meaning and opens how it can speak to our lives. So with the Apostles' Creed, this particular phrase, I believe in the resurrection of the body. What does it mean? Well, of course, Jesus' body. That's what we read about in these resurrection appearances. The body of Jesus, it was not a mirage. Here, touch me, he said. He would even eat with his disciples. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what the early Christians knew to be true. That phrase can also mean, I believe in the resurrection of the body, can refer to the promise of our own eternal life in Christ. That who we are will be resurrected, that there will be this ongoing life of your own identity, your own body in a spiritual sense. But do those two exhaust the meaning? Could there be another type of resurrection of the body? Let's wonder about that as we read from Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" Jesus said, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes. "And beside all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And when they came near to the village, he walked ahead of them as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together, They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm so excited to be with you today. So appreciate and love this congregation. But my excitement was tempered a little bit when I happened to do some reading and I came across John Wesley's advice to preachers. He was pretty hard on preachers, harder than any congregation, actually. And I'm not going to share with you all that advice, but here's the part that really got to me. Wesley's advice to preachers includes these admonitions. Never disappoint a congregation. What are you talking about, John? I've already struck out, and we're just on number one. And what he meant was show up. Begin and end on time. I hate that. The next one he said was, do not ramble. Rambling is one of the most fun things you can do, John. And then, do not pray more than 8 or 10 minutes. Huh? Mean what you say and speak only what you feel. And then the last one, do not spit on the people. I'll be looking over to the Lanyap group here. Should I feel any excess moisture here? I apologize ahead of time to John Wesley and all of you. I'm probably going to break all 5 of those rules. Please think back to Monday. Did you know about the eclipse? Did you think there was enough news about it? You think they covered it okay? I'm very grateful to the one who came to the church and gave us all official eclipse glasses. The staff was outside at the right time, all looking up. It was beautiful. Good time for a staff photo. Everybody do it. It's great. That interesting lead up to the eclipse, and it is a major phenomenon, and we ought to study that, but it had an interesting effect for me. I was not prepared for it. All the talking and all the preparation had the effect of sending me off in another direction altogether. Not about the physical eclipse that was occurring, but it took me back, Bria, to being in seminary. It took me back to reading a book by the great Jewish scholar and theologian of the 20th century, Martin Buber. Martin Buber. Buber wrote a book entitled Eclipse of God. Had a powerful effect on me. Not that I understood every bit of it, but in the first chapter, he explains what he means by eclipse of God. One story explains it all. He recounts the discussion with a group of, he's from Germany now, so he's in, and they have continuing ed for factory workers, and he is going to speak to the German factory workers, and it's a 3-night event, and so Buber goes and lectures to them, this great Jewish scholar who lives in Germany with Germans, lecturing to the faculty workers, and after in the third night, one of those said, during question and answer period, "I do not need this hypothesis of God to be quite at home in the world. My current worldview is enough," this man felt, "to give me an understanding of all the reality of life. I don't need this hypothesis of God." Those who were there said, Buber felt compelled to respond. But here's the quote that came out of that night. It was not difficult for Martin Buber to shatter the security of that man's worldview. How his comprehensive view of reality was not all that comprehensive. Buber lit into him with the barrage of philosophical and theological and scientific arguments, and people say the man's head was sinking lower and lower and bending over until finally Buber stops and the man lifts his head and says to Martin Buber, "You are right." And Buber reports, "I was miserable." Buber says, "I sat in front of him dismayed. What had I done?" Martin Buber said. "I had led this man to the majestic image of the God of the philosophers, the God of concepts and principles and debates and theory and speculation and who knows the biggest words and who can be more complicated, the God that I had laid him out with that God of philosophers. philosophers. And then Martin Buber writes in the book, is that what I intended to do? Had I wished for that? Had I not rather wished to lead him to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why was Buber so upset with himself? He won. He won the debate. But God is not an idea or a concept or a principle. God is a presence whom human beings can encounter. And Buber realized, I am the eclipse of God. I'm the moon that has gotten in between the living God and this factory worker, and I have blocked that. Of all my knowledge and my argumentation, he doesn't know anymore. He doesn't know God any more than when he came into the meeting tonight. He doesn't know about God appearing to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses didn't say, oh, thank you very much. I now have an epistemological understanding of the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. But rather Moses took off his shoes and simply said to God, who are you? God said, I am. This is the God. Don't you love the fact that a scholar like Martin Buber, this is true of many scholars that I've met, their deep desire is the living God. And Buber was able to confess, I won, but I led him to the wrong God. And then he ends with, what I would need to do is go home with him. I need to go to the factory with him. I need to go to the family with him. I need to walk down the streets with him. Until we both discern how God is present. Do you understand? Do you recall that John Wesley shared this same concern? In his day, Wesley, what motivated him was we already had scripture and tradition and reason. And he said, we have the scriptures and we don't need to change that. And we have beautiful cathedrals and we have the greatest music. What we need is a personal sense of the presence of God. This drove the early Methodist movement that you could not only know about God, beat somebody over the head with that knowledge if you want to, but you can actually know God. And it makes all the difference in the world. It was expressed beautifully by a fifth grader. She wasn't a fifth grader. She was 5 years old. That's why she was so wise. She had come to Children's Minute. Ben McDavid's relative, Neil McDavid, was leading the children's minute that day, and Neil was going on and on about what he wanted the children to get, and in a minute, the five-year-old spoke up and said, this is so boring. And of course, the congregation loved that. John Wesley understood, it can be so boring when you take out the living God. So how does that happen? How do you connect in that way? Well, come to the passage that I just read and let's walk through that. Let's notice that. Buber was dismayed about what he had done. John Wesley was dismayed about all the God talk, but very little God relationship that he saw. And the disciples, as they walk on Easter evening, are dismayed, the Bible says. Sometimes it's good to be dismayed. Sometimes it is that very dismay that allows us to say, I don't know. There's got to be something better. And so they're walking down the road dismayed, and they're walking 7 miles to Emmaus. For those of you that have on your Apple Watch, that's about 40,000 steps. That's what you'd call a good day when you finish that. 7 miles. And they're talking to a stranger, and they do not realize the one about whom they are dismayed, the one that they think is not there, is actually there. And then when they arrive at Emmaus, he's going to keep on going. They stop him. They say, come in with us. And as he takes the bread at the table and takes it and blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them, their eyes are open. And they realize it's Jesus, who's been opening the scriptures to them and now opened their eyes, and he vanishes. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us? And then they go back 7 miles to Jerusalem and discover Jesus has been there with others as well. He's now all over the place. Not the God of the philosophers, the God of the resurrection, the God of Jesus. I invite us to keep this story before us today as we come to the Lord's table. Because here's the invitation. But when they get back into that room in Jerusalem and they've seen Jesus, and before they can tell their story, others say, well, we've seen him too. And now they're all talking about that. You see the resurrection that's occurring. This isn't just a resurrection of Jesus. This isn't just your eternal resurrection. What you're seeing in that room from this dismayed group of people is the resurrection of the body of Christ. Sometimes in church, we'll be dismayed. Sometimes in church, we'll go through hard times. We have for 2,000 years, economic ups and downs, crises, one kind or another. But the key here is we keep walking together. That's the part I hope you'll take away, the walking part of the church. Because there's a Japanese theologian named Kosuke Koyama who said, you know, when you walk, it's well known that the human beings walk at, you know the answer to this, about how many miles an hour can we walk? 3. Jesus walked everywhere he went. And they're walking down the Emmaus Road. They're walking 3 miles an hour. Jesus walks 3 miles an hour. Kosuke Koyama calls it the speed of love. God is a 3-mile-an-hour God. And when you walk together, whatever season it is, we're not walking alone. And when we come to the table and receive the elements that are here, it is Jesus who is resurrecting the body of Christ right here, right now. That's why we come. I suspect there's something deep within us we may not articulate, but something that knows the church always needs to be resurrected, and it can be. When we walk at 3 miles an hour to the table and discover there the resurrection of the body of Christ. I invite you to come, church, to the resurrection of the body. Thanks be to God. Amen.